Wow. No pressure. Well, thank you for having me this morning. It is it's an honor to be here, and I want to say that anytime I'm with people who are serious about following Jesus, I feel like I'm in good company, because following Jesus is hard to do. Crickets. Okay, I'll just say, so I come from a church that we worship on Capitol Hill in Washington, and it's a church congregation where people talk to the preacher. So you can feel free to do that or not, but I will shame you if you don't. Good. Very good. You're learning. But really, it is. Isn't it good to be with people in this space on this day, when one of the primary reasons that we gather together is to be reminded of the story in which we're living? Because we're going to leave this space and walk out into a world that is going to tell you you're not living in the world of the gospel. We come in order to be reminded of the story in which we live. And part of the story in which we live includes the fact that, for me, I've been married for 31 and a half years. And to a woman I don't deserve. We have two children, a daughter who's 27 and a son who's 24, and who, without their mother, would probably be dead or in jail. And for a living, I'm a psychiatrist in private practice in Northern Virginia, so in the D.C. area, and it's a pretty good gig. Never going to run out of work there. But mostly I would say I'm a person who has been found and redeemed by Jesus. And he's called me and us to follow him, and again to affirm that to follow Jesus, whether you're 10 or you're 80, is not easy to do. Because we're pushing against an inertia that wants to devour us. This morning, to be reminded of that story, we're going to look at a lectionary text. If you're familiar with this, the lectionary texts are the texts that are used around the world. And so this morning, we and others like us around the world are going to be looking at this lectionary text. There are four different lectionary texts that are available to us. We're going to look at the gospel lectionary text in particular. And as we do look at this text from Mark, I want to invite us to think of a couple things. One is, the first thing I want us to invite us to be aware of is that God is in this room wanting to do a new thing this morning. He's not here to have you be reminded of the story you're in so that he can then go do the work after you leave. He's doing the work right here and now. The question is, are we paying attention? And the second thing is, we're going to look at a text, but mostly I want to invite us to allow the text to look at us. Mostly, we are not just going to examine a text. I want to invite us to allow the text to examine us, and in that process, allow the Holy Spirit to do this new thing that he's going to do in this time and space. With that in mind, I want to read then for us the gospel lectionary text. Now, where I come from, we do an interesting thing, and I'm going to invite us to do this. We're going to stand for the reading of the gospel. So would you please stand with me? Reading from Mark's gospel, chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Now, as I understand the gospel is the story in which, in Jesus, with his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, has been declared by God to be King of the world. That's the gospel. And along with that, with our believing in him, we then get to participate in this new life of co-creation, of new life that is coming. The gospel is not primarily just about getting to go to heaven when you die. The gospel is about God's heaven coming in the resurrection, and this new life beginning even now, and that we are called to participate in it, a life of goodness and beauty and joy. Right on? But I got to tell you, when I read this text, I don't get it. Because I don't see what a life of goodness and beauty and joy have to do with suffering, with rejection, and with death. I don't see what picking up a cross has to do with a life of goodness and beauty and joy. And perhaps this is where the text is trying to examine me. So we have this space in which Jesus starts to teach people. Now notice, it says, "And Jesus began to teach people." To teach someone is to reveal something new to them. Yes? Now, if any of you, are any of you teachers here? Right. So you're teachers. Right. Great. Thanks be to God. Right. Right. So when we teach people, we actually have to take them from something that they already know to something that they don't yet know. It's very difficult to teach people just by giving them something brand new if they don't have anything on which to stand in the first place. One doesn't teach algebra without having first learned your basic arithmetic. One doesn't learn to read War and Peace without learning first words, right? Maybe you people in Florida are really smart. Maybe you just jumped right into War and Peace in your literature classes. But we have to be taught by starting with something familiar, and then our teacher takes us to something that is totally unfamiliar, but standing on something that is first familiar. And so Jesus began to teach them. But I have news for me and for us. This whole notion of him talking about being rejected, to suffer, and to die is a concept that he's trying to teach that is beyond my capacity to imagine. I need my addition and subtraction to begin to imagine algebra, and I can somehow try to do that. But I got to tell you, like, if I'm with these disciples, I can't imagine that. You see, one of the things that renewing life in Jesus is all about is about stretching our imagination. Our imaginations are woefully tepid, woefully underdeveloped. And Jesus comes into the world to blow our imaginations away. And so this is what he does. But not only does he say, "This is going to happen to me," he says, "The Son of Man must suffer." And he must suffer and then suffer rejection and then be killed. The Son of Man, right? That mysterious, beautiful, gorgeous image of the God-man that comes out of Daniel chapter 7. This notion that any Israelite at that time would have thought was, this is our hero. This is the one to whom we look that will be like Messiah, that will save us from everything, that will kick out everything that is bad in my life. I got to tell you, I have things in my life for which I need the Son of Man to come. I have things in my community for which we need the Son of Man. Things happened in your state 2 weeks ago that need the Son of Man. Things happen between races that need the Son of Man. Things happen in our houses that need the Son of Man. And what I want the Son of Man to be doing is to walk into my house and fix my wife. Amen? I hope I make it out of here alive. There are a lot of women here. But do we not long for the Son of Man to come and save and rejuvenate and renew? I don't want the Son of Man coming and suffering and being rejected and dying. And so imagine Jesus now trying to stretch their imagination around this notion that it's not just going to happen to me, it's going to happen to your mysterious, beautiful image of what you thought the Son of Man was going to do. This is what he's really going to do. And he's not just going to suffer and be rejected and die, he's going to do so at the hands that we trust the most. Now you see, I'm on the other side of this story. I grew up as an evangelical Quaker. You can get your head around that. I've heard the gospel since I was 2 weeks old. And we know in the gospels who the good guys are and who the bad guys are, right? And we know that the priests and the Pharisees, so forth, like they're the bad guys, right? No, they're us. They're me. These are the people whose job is to shepherd people. These are our leaders whom we trust. These are our parents. These are our politicians. These are our elders in our churches. These are the people that we trust. And Jesus is saying, it's the people that we trust that are going to hurt us the most. Are you with me? And here's the thing. There's probably nobody in this room that doesn't know exactly what I'm talking about. And I don't mean in the abstract or in theory. If you're a female in this room, you have a 1 to 2 in 5 chance of being sexually mistreated by the time you're 25 years old. Look around. Do the math. And the thing is, this whole notion of suffering is something to which Jesus is pointing, because it is his mission, not just to avoid it, you see. You see, the Son of Man, only someone as beautiful, as durable, as kingly as the Son of Man could go get this. Only the Son of Man could go into the jaws of darkness and bring light out of it. And Jesus says, this is what will happen to me. And Peter is having none of it. Because the other thing that the text tells us, especially in verse 32, is that Jesus says this openly. He doesn't say this in private. He doesn't say this to keep this news away from people. He says this openly. He says, here is the news of the world the way it really is. The world the way it really is for those people of goodness and beauty and joy. Those who are my followers are going to turn and go find the darkness. We're going to go to the places that are hardest to go to. And we're going to declare that God has ownership of this space. And it's going to cost us. He declares this in the open. And Peter, like me, they should just put like Kurt in the text right there, right? And Peter says to him, oh, no, you, no, 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 you're not going to do that. You are not going to do that. He publicly rebukes. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? It'd be like rebuking Renault. It'd be like somebody, like he's preaching, somebody walks up here on stage. Excuse me. No. No, no, no. Because you see, I, like Peter, this whole notion of Jesus doing this scares the living daylights out of me. Because I know something that I suspect that Jesus is trying to teach me. You see, the whole notion of suffering and rejection and killing from an interpersonal neurobiological perspective, you're all probably wondering, like, when is he going to get that word into the sermon, right? When are you going to say, like, I want to say, all of that has its grounding in shame. Tomorrow, when I get to spend time with some of the church leadership, we're going to talk about how the notion of how all sin, all the thing that we call sin, is rooted in and is related to the emotional, the neurophysiologic experience of shame. There's nothing about sin that isn't related to it. This is why the scriptures are replete in their connecting shame and sin together. You see, shame is that emotional state out of which emerges all of those small things that happen in my head, to the larger things that come out of my mouth, to the things that I say to other people, to the things that I say to myself, that all lead to the trouble that we're in. And you see, what Jesus is saying is that I'm not going to let shame have the talking stick. I'm not going to let him have it. And so he says to Peter, get behind me, what? Satan. And the biblical notion of the word Satan is the accuser. And you see, one of the primary features of shame is it is a feature of accusation. It is a, first, it is not even words. First, it is a felt sense of one being not enough, not good, you do not belong. It's like what the Satan said to the woman and the man in the garden. You're not really that much interest to God. It's what Satan says to Jesus earlier in the gospel, where in his temptation, if you really were God's son, implication being, we don't really think you are, do we? You really can't do that. And this is the same thing. In Luke's gospel, at the end of the temptations, Luke's gospel records that, and the devil left him for another opportune time, and now was one of them. And Peter basically is saying to him, you're not really going to do this, are you? You're not really going to take this notion of going to go find shame seriously, are you? You can't do that. And you see, Jesus is saying, yeah, that's what I'm going to do. That's what we're going to do. We're going to go find it, and we're going to put it to death, and we're going to renew everything. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus has this set of comments about what's going to happen to the Son of Man. And you know, there were those like last few words at the end of his comments where he said, like, and then 3 days later he'll be raised from the dead. It's as if like this throwaway comment that nobody hears. Like, you know, it's like when they give you the bad diagnosis in the doctor's office and they say, but everything's going to be okay. It's going to be some hard treatment, but you're going to be fine in the end. But you don't hear that you're going to be fine in the end. All you hear is that it's going to be a rough go. Here's what's happening. The disciples can't imagine yet resurrection. The whole notion of being raised from the dead is beyond their capacity to imagine. How many of us here right now have parts of our stories in which it's virtually impossible for us to imagine resurrection stepping into them? How many of us have relationships with our parents, with our spouses, with our kids? How many of us have our own personal histories where shame is telling us resurrection can't reach into that space? We all have them. The question is whether or not we're going to actually do what Jesus invites us to do. And so, as Jesus now rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, I will not pay attention to you. You're not just accusing others, you're accusing me that I can't do what I'm going to do with my Father. And then, right, Jesus turns and looks at the rest of the crowd, and he called them to him, right? He's not now just talking to Peter. He's not now just talking to his disciples. He's inviting everybody in the room. Hey, y'all come over. If y'all want to be my disciple, pick up your cross and follow me. And I'm like, I want to say words that Quakers aren't supposed to say. And I you know, you want to. Yeah, that was funny. Come on. Okay. And you want, well, I guess this is a church, so you're not supposed to laugh at those kinds of things. I should just say the word, and then, you know, we'd get it all over with. I could just enter into like one big group therapy session. It'd be awesome. A lot of money to be made in this room. Right. Jesus then says to this crowd, if you're going to follow me, and I want you to follow me, I want you to go pick up your cross. Now, here's the thing about cross. I had the privilege to be in Israel a couple years ago. And in the course of my time there, I had the chance to visit, be in Nazareth, and spend time talking to people who know some things about what this was like. And, you know, I don't know about you, but when I think of, like, the crucifixion scene, I think of it, like, through the movie lens, right? Whether it's, Mel Gibson's version or whoever. And the cross, you know, these three crosses, they're, like, 20 feet away, and they're like 10 feet in the air and kind of away from you. But, you know, we learned that crosses were built in such a way that people were literally, like, lined the highway with them, and they would only be literally like 3 to 4 feet off of the trail. And people were only elevated maybe 6, 8, 12 inches off the ground. And so when you see someone on the cross, you're looking them right in the eye. Because the cross is intrusive. It's proximal. It's close to us. And you know, all of our artwork, most of our artwork in Christian art that looks at the crucifixion doesn't really give us a full-blown example of it, right? Because Jesus didn't have a loincloth on. He was stripped naked. And Jesus is saying, I want you to go pick that cross up. Now, you see, for the disciples then, the cross was not a metaphor. You get that? It wasn't a metaphor. It wasn't an idea. It was the real thing. Jesus is saying, I want you to go find the things in your life that represent that person who's 3 feet from you, beaten to a pulp, nailed to this tree that is 3 feet away. I want us to look at that and tell it that it has no place here. For us, the cross is metaphor, but let's make it proximal. For us, what represents our cross? What part of our life represents shame? Represents that viscerally felt sense that I'm not enough? The felt sense that I need to do something, I need to work in my perfectionism, that I need to be better, that I need to be less bad. The list just goes on and on. And in fact, we can have deeply, deeply embedded shame that we think has everything to do with darkness. But imagine all the things that we do in life also as a way to cope with our shame. Heck, many of us do really, really good things for Jesus as a response to our feeling not like we're good enough. And so you see, shame, evil wants to get us coming or going. As we like to say in the business, evil does its best work in the middle of good work being done. Evil doesn't come to your house and say, hey, let's go rob a bank. Although for some of you, that might work. Okay. No, evil waits for you to start something on God's behalf, and then it joins the parade. The moment that you start, evil will have you thinking, this is not going to go well. Evil will have you thinking, gosh, if I don't do this well enough, fill in the blank. Evil will have you reminding yourself about your bad relationship with your dad that will never be fixed, about your marriage that will never be healed, about your child who's drug addicted. All the ways in which evil wants to keep your attention focused on the darker side of life while Jesus is asking you to say, come, let's go take a look at this, look at it square in the face, and then I want you to pay attention to me as we are together with it. Are you with me? Did we say, though, that this is hard to do? You see, the disciples needed help. Remember, they needed somebody who could help their imagination stretch because they weren't going to get this. Heck, I'm not going to get this, and I'm on the other side of this story. The disciples needed the resurrection. The disciples needed Jesus on Easter morning to demonstrate to them, this is what happens when the Son of Man suffers, is rejected, and is killed. God comes to the rescue. Jesus is going to say, follow me, and in so doing, he wants us to be like him. You see, in my shame, I need Jesus to show up for me. And who is Jesus for me? Jesus is you. We are the body of Christ. Right on? That's the good news and the hard news. Because we each need to be able to see Jesus in the eyes and breath and body of the others in order such that when I tell you everything there is to know about me, especially the things of which I am ashamed, what will be waiting for me is the gaze of Jesus coming to find me. The gaze of Jesus coming to say to me, I see who you are. I know who you are. I can't wait to see what we're going to do in the next 5 minutes. But I have to admit, much of my life is spent hiding from that voice. Much of my life is spent working really hard to find a way not to have to pick up my cross, not to have to go and turn into the wind. What I desperately need is for someone else to come and find me in order to help me do the work. Notice, Jesus was the one who was teaching. Jesus was the one who was going to find. Jesus was the one who was then turning and calling to the crowd. We are called now to be Jesus, to call to others, to give others. And we need others to be calling to us, to say, what are the parts of your heart? What are the parts of your heart that represent your cross? What are the parts of your marriage? What are the parts of your relationship with your kids? You name it, at work, play, inside your head, where most of your shame plays around. What are those parts? We're going to bring these out into this space in order for them to be put to death, in order for them to be raised from the dead. Because we want Jesus to speak new life into these old stories. And I can't have that happen unless I have an embodied engagement with somebody else who can help stretch my imagination. This is what we are called to be as the body of Jesus. But there's a warning that he gives us, and it's this. In verse 38, Jesus says this, those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, how many of us would like really want to take seriously the notion that Jesus could encounter us and be ashamed of us? Like, Jesus isn't ashamed of people. That's not what he does. I think we'll just like ignore that verse. It's a warning to me. And here's what I want to invite you to consider it to be about. You know, one of the interesting things about shame and how it literally works physiologically, human beings aren't the only animals on the planet that experience this, right? Dogs experience shame. If you've ever seen a dog experience shame, like dogs will do this, right? And one of the things that happens neurophysiologically with us is that when we are ashamed, we literally, physically turn away from people. We turn our gaze away from people. We turn our bodies away from people. I don't want to look at you, it's I don't want to see you seeing me. Are you with me? And in fact, we do this even internally. I can imagine certain things about myself, about my story that I want to turn away from. And so when Jesus comes to find us, being ashamed of him amounts to, in my view, our turning away from his gaze when he wants to come and find the parts of us that he wants to expose. Turning away from my shame means turning away from the gaze of those who are coming to help me find it and have it be redeemed. All those things that I call sin, all those things that God is serious about redeeming, serious about renewing, serious about doing work in, that we think no work can be left to be done because it's too far gone. If I'm not willing to look at him, if I'm going to turn away from him, it will be much like in his comments in the book of Luke where he says, I never knew you because you wouldn't look at me to have a conversation with me. We're not dealing with a God who doesn't take us seriously. We're dealing with a God who takes us very seriously. And this is a God who says, if you won't look at me, there's not much of a conversation we can have. And so indeed, when it comes to the thing that Jesus wants to renew in your life, in your marriage, in your community, in your schools, in this church, it is going to require that we are looking at each other and allowing each other to come and find those places where we sense, feel rejection, sense and feel where things have been dead, sense where we have suffered. In order for the gaze of Jesus to find us in our sisters and brothers who are sitting across the table from us, in order for renewal to take place, in order for our imaginations to be expanded, in order for us to, as we say, practice for heaven. Because that's what we're doing. We're practicing for what's coming. If we aren't ready when Jesus arrives to look him in the face, that experience may crush us. The text for today does not include the following, what we often miss, which comes immediately after the end of this text. It's the first verse of the 9th chapter of Mark, which reads this. And he said to them, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God has come with power. Amen? And what we want to say is that in the course of our picking up our crosses, in the course of our turning our gaze to Jesus and into those places where he is already waiting for us, in those spaces, new life is waiting. In those spaces, we are practicing being in the kingdom of God. And so today, I want to invite you to do this. I want you to pick up your cross. I want you to see yourself being loved in the gaze of another. I want you to put your shame to death, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's pray together. Holy Trinity, whatever work you have been about since this morning started, when alarm clocks went off, when breakfasts were being made, when traffic was being navigated, when we arrived in this space to be reminded of the story in which we are living, to the worship that we've had, to even now, this time when your text has been teaching us, has been stretching our imagination, has been inviting us into darker places perhaps than we want to go, but for the purpose of your bringing light and life and creativity and justice. We long for you to seal all that has been good about this day, plant it, germinate it, bring it to harvest, that we may bear witness to your kingdom that is here and is surely coming. And we say all this in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.